Mark Revisited, number 35. And our text is Mark 11, 27 to 33, and a little later on, chapter 12, 1 to 12. The theme of this first section, by what authority? And I'll read it now. Mark 11, 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, Why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Jesus said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, thus far, I've reckoned chapters 11 and 12 to be a complete and self-contained passage, with 11, 1 to 25, and 12, 38 to 44 as bookends. The theme, Final Judgment on Jerusalem. The latter section looking forward also to a more general and universal judgment. So the question now is, what lies between these two enclosing sections? And the answer is a group of conflict stories, confrontations between the Lord and Israel's religious establishment, whether chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and so on. Knowing a good deal by now of Mark's methods, we shall hardly expect these half dozen accounts to be random encounters with no relation to one another. I shall assume, therefore, a common theme binding them together. More than that, we shall expect them to be in harmony with their context, which is judgment on Jerusalem. And we shall, I think, not be disappointed in this. So let's return to the temple courts and our text for the first of these encounters. A brief rundown. Verses 27-28. Jesus is accosted by a deputation from the Supreme Council, the Sanhedrin. They challenge him over his authority, his right to speak and to act as he does, hoping presumably to expose his false pretensions before the people, as they saw it. The crowd, though, appear to be enthusiastic for the Lord, and this is tricky for the establishment, because any public trouble with an emotional crowd would invite Roman interference. That's verses 27-28. Verses 29-30, Jesus sets his inquisitors a question in return, something we are told that was typical in rabbinic disputations. Verses 31-33a, the deputation is taken aback, finding it impossible to answer Jesus' challenge. Verse 33b, in the light of this, Jesus refuses to continue the debate. So the plot, such as it was, fails. Well, what are we to make of this? One standard reaction is to applaud the brilliant way Jesus handles his opponents and the trick questions they put to him, notably in the matter of the tribute money and the marriage at the resurrection, which we shall come to in the future. Others, however, are not so easily impressed, seeing this verbal dexterity as evasive and equivocating. Here is the late John Ray, while headmaster of Westminster School, writing his diary up in the evening after an assembly in the Abbey that morning. Friday, 23rd September. I take Abbey and provoke angry protest by my comment on the lesson. Jesus asks whether tribute should be paid to Caesar, answers, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, etc. I say that I find this a clever but evasive and unsatisfactory answer. The fact that I'm critical of Jesus causes great rage among a few members of the common room, and one of them writes me a characteristically silly letter posing as a defender of true religion in a godless school. I return an unprovocative answer, but he is not satisfied and writes to the dean to complain. As it happens, I prepared nothing for Abby this morning, and my comments were off the cuff when I heard the lesson, but I still think they're valid. But I mustn't underestimate the harm one hostile master can do, and I'll prepare my homilies in future more carefully, and so on. Dr. Ray was an able man, and it's fair to say that by his responses, Jesus did avoid the traps set for him. But if we suppose that Mark records these episodes to show how clever the Lord was at dodging bullets, we shall make a very great mistake, as Ray most certainly did. But then I ask myself, was there anyone on the cathedral staff or the school staff capable of explaining to him the significance of Jesus' statement on the tribute money? I very much doubt it. Well, we shall come to this soon. But for the moment, the question is, what is going on in these encounters? And I think I can tell you. 1. Mark intends his readers to see that in these contests, Jesus reverses the position and becomes the inquisitor. C.S. Lewis famously wrote of our human propensity for putting God in the dock, and it was undoubtedly the intention of his opponents to do just that with the Lord. They're dismayed to find themselves actually on trial and unable to defend themselves. If you like, Israel in the dock. Secondly, Mark intends his readers, rather than the actual onlookers, to be witnesses of the trials, and in a sense, the jury. This is of immense importance. Mark's record is for us to make our judgment. And since Mark's first readers, millions have watched and heard what was done and heard that day. It turns out to be an awesome public tribunal. You and I are part of it. Thirdly, Mark intends his readers then and now to understand that Jesus was not in any of these skirmishes, sidestepping, shuffling, or ducking the questions. Look, we're all perfectly familiar with that particular game. In our BBC Today programme, you can often hear a politician respond to the same question 5 times over and never for a moment giving a straight answer. I repeat, there's nothing of that here in chapters 11 and 12. Take this initial altercation. The Lord's counter-question, far from being evasive, is in fact his answer by inference to the challenge posed to him. For the Baptist, with many words, had spelled out the divine authority of the one soon to come. And many people, both in Judea and Jerusalem, had believed John and acted on his words. Had the religious authorities done the same? Had they stood in awe of God's messenger? Had they, by repentance, made ready the way of the Lord? Had they trembled at the warnings or looked for the promises? They had not, though they hardly dared let the people know this, for fear of reprisals. 4. Mark always intended to show the link between John and Jesus, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 14, and perhaps especially chapter 9, verse 11. Strange words, yet so revealing. I'll read them. 9:11-13. They asked Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as is written about him." Yes, in their end they were similar. But in so much else as well. Their message, for instance, is remarkably parallel. The calling out of a loyal remnant who would be ready, prepared for the coming of the Lord as judge and saviour. In short, a rejection of John and his divine authority guaranteed a rejection of the mighty one of whom John spoke. It is this pattern that will be repeated throughout 11:27-12:37. As Stephen was to say later at his martyrdom, Israel, in a long history, had always resisted the Spirit of God. And so it was at Israel's end. Well, my dear listeners, much more could be said on this, but in this session we must also include 12:1-12, the story of the rebellious tenants. It is a straight continuance from the decisive clash in 11:27-33. After this, the leaders of the Sanhedrin withdraw, verse 12, And we don't meet them again until 1443 and the arrest of Jesus. So first, we must hear this rather unique parable come allegory, and I'll read it now. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. Now all this supports what so far we have witnessed, Jesus taking the initiative, somewhat like a prosecuting counsel. The defendants are quite unable to answer the charge and remain silent. In the eyes of the onlookers, and for that matter in the eyes of Mark's readers, they stand self-condemned as guilty men. What then is the flow of Mark's testimony? What is the nature, the category, if you like, into which we can place this vivid story of the vineyard, the owner, and the tenants? How does Mark expect us to understand it? I suggest a straightforward and simple answer. The judge is pronouncing sentence. As a youngster brought up in Lewes in Sussex, I was familiar with the regular arrival of barristers from London, walking up Station Hill with the familiar bag slung over their shoulders, carrying their gowns and the tools of their trade. In due case, the judge also would arrive at the law courts in his splendid robes and wig, carried thence in a stately car, which would draw up slowly and impressively at the court steps to be greeted on the first morning by county dignitaries. His journey actually was not a long one, since the judge's lodgings were less than a fifth of a mile along the high street. Perhaps in these days of financial cuts, the poor man has to walk the distance and even stay in a B&B. Once or twice as a boy, I ventured into the public seats and listened to the judges summing up. I remember being very impressed with the calm and relentless way in which a case would be unravelled, lies exposed, and the truth begin to emerge. In our passage, the real judge has already pronounced sentence in the case before us, and with unique skill. But I'm going to imagine a more ordinary judge as he sums up and pronounces sentence. 1. The judge explained that the defendants had rejected a prophet sent by God, a prophet whose authority had been immediately recognized by the mass of the people. This rejection, the judge said, was no singular and unprecedented one, for in the history of Israel the same refusal of God's messengers had repeatedly occurred. Many famous prophets of old had been shockingly abused and repudiated. The judge felt it right to read out an account of words spoken by Jesus on another occasion. These are Luke 11, 47-51. Woe to you, because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build the tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Well, that's what's going on here. In concluding his first point, the judge remarked that it seemed to him that Jesus had expected no better treatment from those who were standing in the dock. 2. The judge said that the defendants well knew the nature and description of the one whom John had spoken of, confessing himself unworthy to serve one named at his baptism as the Son of God. The defendants were also aware of the warnings and promises this Jesus had announced. Matters of such importance that the future of the nations was felt by all to be at stake. But far from welcoming Jesus and investigating his ministry and message, the leaders of Israel had in their blindness planned to kill him. The judge then said that the jury would easily recognize the wickedness of this plot and the guilt of the accused. 3. The judge proceeded to announce sentence in all its gravity. God himself would remove these men once and for all from his presence, and authority over the people of God would be transferred to others. The new Israel, as described in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, would include people from every nation and language. It is important, the judge remarked, to recognize that divine judgment involves actions and not mere words. As Psalm 75:7 puts it, he brings one down, he exalts another. That is, God carries out the sentence that he has announced. 4. At this point, the condemned men having left the court, the judge called upon the people to stand while he read verses from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What this meant, the judge said, was that the rejected Jesus was now raised from the dead. This stone or rock had become the foundation upon which God's temple was now to be built. At this news, the court spontaneously sang the doxology. I trust my hearers will excuse my imaginary court scene. What matters, of course, is a recognition that today's passage, as everything in chapters 11 and 12, is leading up to the sentence expressed at the start of chapter 13. There, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples explained with wonder and amazement, as so many had done before, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings," which, being interpreted, meant, "Here is something that will endure forever as a timeless witness." Jesus replied, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone and everything will be thrown down." It is this that is an essential part of Mark's message, for this is Israel's end.